Well, before I start, I want to just say, all hail the power of Jesus' name brings back memories for me. I don't know if anyone here has these same memories. At Central Bible Church, on every Sunday night, Dr. Mitchell and then my dad, they were on the radio. And we always went on the radio at a certain time. It was like maybe 10 or 15 minutes after the service started, and we would sing, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." But we just sang the first verse. We sang it over and over again, and not the tune that this one was. It was, there's three tunes. And it wasn't the anthem tune. It was the other tune that we would sing. And as a little kid, I would always see on the side, there would be lights going on. I think there was a red light, and when the radio was going, I think the green light went on, and I don't know how now when I think back on this, it must have been by the telephone or something that this service was communicated to the radio station, because there wasn't any other way that I know to do that. But we all sang, and we would sing knowing we're all on the radio, so we had to sing it out, and that was really great. Then when I went to Wheaton, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior" was the song there. But when I went to Dallas Seminary, it was "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," only with the anthem. And that is something I will never, ever in my entire life forget. Because in a room that was maybe twice this big, the chapel, in chapel we had it every, I think we had it every day, I can't remember now, it's a long time ago. But when anybody would come, any of the alumni would come, often they would make a request of Dr. Walvoord that we sing "All Hail the Power," and we sang all the verses, and it was all men. So when you have, you come and the parts go for the high left part and the lower part, it was all the lower part going on. There was only a few guys singing like this, and the rest of, were singing down low. And it's just amazing. It was a thunderous song that was sung. And when we were there, it was a four-year master's program. When we were there the first year, I always remember the upperclassmen saying, you freshmen don't know how to sing this yet. You'll learn how to sing this because it was very loud and very strong. And it was often because of the visitors. And so whenever they had important meetings, we always sang the anthem, and it was a great memory. But that's a wonderful hymn. And so whenever it's sung on any of the in any of the tunes, and there's a number of them that work, that it's good. So I just thought I'd share that. I don't know, it just sort of felt like it was sort of important tonight. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is, in one sense, a little strange. You say, well, why do you say a little strange? I said, because it talks about the millennium. It talks about the millennium with four events. And the four events or the binding of Satan, and then the martyrs, and then the releasing of Satan. The binding of Satan is at the beginning, the releasing of Satan is at the end. And then finally you have the great white throne judgment of all time, the resurrection of sinners who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, and they are not saved, and they stand before the Lord God Almighty and Jesus Christ upon the throne, and they are judged. And so it's interesting, because this is the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. The Old Testament has a much more to say about that, because it talks about what it will be when Israel is regathered, and the blessings that will be seen. And there's a number of things when we get to talking about not just Revelation 20, but some of these other things, I do want to talk about some of the things that the Old Testament tells us will be taking place during this time. So then you say, well, why, in view of the significance of a millennial kingdom upon the earth, why just four events? I mean, when you talk about the tribulation, you got chapter 4 through chapter 19. There are a lot of, and that's for 1 week of years. But that doesn't compare to this millennial kingdom. But there's a great deal that is revealed in the Old Testament. And the theme of the book of Revelation is judgment. And so that theme is carried on in the book of Revelation, but there's no judgment during this kingdom. It's going to be a time of peace on earth. It's going to be a time of prosperity on the earth for everyone. It will be a time when the curse is pulled back. There's a number of distinctives of this millennial kingdom that are revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures. So I know there's a lot going on, and Jesus Christ is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love to say things like that, you know, there will not be any food kitchens for people who are starving, because nobody's going to be starving, because the Lord will provide. And there probably will be no hospitals because the Lord can heal. I mean, this is the Lord reigning. You have God Almighty reigning upon the earth. So it will be a time of righteousness. It will be a time of holiness. It will be a time of truth. And all these blessings that are along with that. But these judgments are mentioned. So let me just, we already talked about Satan being bound, but let me just read that section again and just make a couple of comments. Revelation chapter 20, well, in chapter 19, the Lord has come. There's a big battle that is fought. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And there's a battle, and there's a number of deaths in the army that comes against the Lord. The Lord comes, he rides in the front of his army, and the battle is only with him, but the battle is never described here in this passage because there is no battle. It's just over, meaning the enemy is defeated. In verse 20, it says this, chapter 20 rather, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the thousands of years were finished. The 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while." And again, that release is then picked up again in verse 7. But this is the capture, the binding, and the sealing of Satan. And it makes sure that we know who this is, because he's described as the dragon, which is what he is called in the book in the Great Tribulation. He's called the serpent of old, which is what he was called in Genesis 3. He's called the devil, Diablos, the slanderer, the one who accuses the people of God. And he is called Satan, which means he's the adversary or the one who opposes. And so what is stated about this is that at the present hour, Satan is very active. You know, when you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I always say when I look at that passage, you know, and we think of being the church and gathering as the Lord's people, and then we go out into the world. You know, I always like to say, you know, if we were talking about a real lion, and I said, Now, after the service, we received a phone call that there's a lion roaring around in the neighborhood here. So kids, you might want to be careful when you're playing outside. And parents, I know, would be saying, there was no outside play. Okay, let's put that, there's a lion out there. And this lion is hungry, and he's seeking someone to devour. And we would say, will we know when, if he's captured, or if this threat goes away? Because it would be startling. I wouldn't, you know, if I went outside and to get in my car, I think I'd run as fast as I can and jump through the window or something. I'd just get in and shut the car up and probably drive as close to the front door as I could possibly get for Martha to come and get in the car, and then we'd go. But I'd be afraid. But somehow, Satan is a roaring lion, and we can become complacent with that. But I think we're going to be surprised at how much that Satan thwarted and opposed and oppressed us when we get to heaven. And I'd like to say, I say this at school as well, I say, we're going to be startled at spiritual things. In this room right now, whenever the word of God is proclaimed, demons are present. And I know that because Jesus said, when the word of God is proclaimed, is the sower of the seed. And the demons are there to snatch the word away before it has opportunity to resonate in your heart and for the Lord to work in your heart. And there are other matters that were there, but I do know that Satan and the demons hate the proclamation of the word of God. And they hate it when it is proclaimed. They hate it in your homes when the word of God is proclaimed. And they hate it when you're reading the word of God. They hate the word of God because they know the power of God's word as much or maybe more so than we do. They fear the power of God's word in the hearts and lives of people. And so they hate it, and they oppose it. And so they can be a distraction, and they can distract, they can do all kinds of things to keep that word becoming effective. One of the things about the millennial kingdom is that Satan is bound. Satan, and I believe his host will be greatly restrained, but Satan himself is bound. And he is sealed in a bottomless pit. And that sealing is the same way that Jesus Christ, when they sealed his tomb, it was sealed, and the seal was broken in order for the Lord to come out of being sealed and protected by the Roman guard. But this is sealed by God. And the seal that is put upon this bottomless pit, wherever that is God himself. His seal is upon it. That also should tell us, this line it says, that he will not deceive the nations any longer. Now, there's a lot of times when people talk about our world and talk about history, they say, you know, somebody is organizing this, what's this stuff that's going on in our world. I mean, you can look at our world today and say, it's very interesting that the things happening in our world with a lot of communication and a lot of things that is available today, but there is a constant theme. And people say, well, it's the mega wealthy individuals that gather at these conferences and they decide what the world is going to be. And I say, no, I don't think so. And in the past, they call it the Illuminati and all these. There's the idea that somebody, that there's just too much going on, it's too organized, that it's got to be something. What I'm telling you is the Bible says it's Satan. And Satan has the advantage over the mega wealthy people whenever they are around. They're only here for 100 years, period. Most of them didn't live to be 100 years old, but they're here for a period of time. Satan has been here for all the centuries. He is the cosmic planner. And when you look at things going on in our country, and when you look at things going on in other countries, there is this cosmic planner. And, you know, there was in history, several hundred years ago, God persuaded some of the nations to throw God away. America was a little late in that, but we have come to that now. It was like, for whatever reason, they're saying, you know, you don't need God anymore. And you can get rid of God. And the Enlightenment, which John Hanna used to always call it the Endarkenment, but the Enlightenment was throwing God out the window. When you throw light out the window, you have darkness. In that darkness, there was this philosophic view of modernism. And modernism said, you know, you throw God out the window, you throw out the point of reference for truth, absolute truth, truth that never changes. If you don't have a God that never changes, and if you're done with him, then you have to find that reference point. It has to be somewhere. And it has to be beyond us. That's why Plato said these forms have to be out there, way out there, because if we can touch them, we can change them. So we're looking for those forms. Aristotle came along and said, well, the forms aren't out there somewhere, they're inside of things. So Aristotle is being credited with being one of the fathers of modern science, because they started taking things apart, dissecting things. They're looking for the form of this thing, whatever they're taking apart. But they're looking for this truth. They want to find absolute truth. And modernism said, well, we have technology now, and we have science, and we have the philosophers, and we're building on the history of mankind. So modernism will find that reference point. And we all could say, you're never going to find it, because it's God. You've thrown him out the window. And God doesn't go out the window. He stays that reference point. He always will be. But you have said, we're disregarding God. We don't want anything about God. We throw our Bibles out. We throw Jesus Christ out. And then we proceed into darkness. And so after modernism, the philosophers in recent years, and I say recent meaning the past 100 years, have said, well, we're now sort of in this postmodernism. Postmodernism says, okay, we haven't been able to find it. We haven't been able to find this point of reference, but you know, we've lived forever without it. We don't need it now. So we don't need a point of reference. We don't need to have truth that never changes for us. We'll just make up our own truth. So then you have to have some reference point, and usually in society that becomes government, because the government is the greatest authority in our world anyway. And so the government decides what is true and what is not true. And it's all relative. It can change when the government changes. It can change whenever the government decides to say something different. And we're supposed to believe whatever it is that is the current statement of the government. And we come to a place where, you know, people buy into postmodernism and say, you know, we don't need a nation anymore. We don't need government anymore. We don't need prisons anymore. We don't need police anymore. We don't need military anymore. We don't need any of that stuff. And so what Satan does is Satan rejoices, because he has just created chaos on planet Earth. And that's, you know, where you come to. And he is the deceiver of the nations. Don't get Satan wrong. He hates everyone. He hates God. He hates you because you are made in the image and likeness of God, and he hates you because you have been born again, a born-again Christian. So his hate is especially directed at us, but he hates all of mankind. Satan doesn't have his people. He hates them all. He wants to destroy them all. He destroys whatever it is that God is doing. And he is the deceiver. So if you're going to have a millennial kingdom, he must be restrained. or eliminated. And the elimination comes, but it came already with the Antichrist and the false prophet. They were cast into the lake of fire. That's final judgment. They're the two that are going to be there for the entire millennial kingdom. They're the only two that I know that are going to be there for the millennial kingdom. And at the end of that, Satan gets cast into the lake of fire forever with the rest that will be cast into this lake of fire forever. There is a final judgment. And this whole passage that talks about this millennial kingdom and talking about judgment, the first judgment that you see is this judgment upon Satan, and he's put in a place where there's yet still a future for him. Now, you can ask me the question, because I don't have the answer, but why doesn't God just eliminate Satan and be done with that? And I think the answer to that question is throughout human history and throughout biblical history, God has shown that whatever circumstance man is in, and this is sort of a dispensational kind of thing, I'm not dispensational in my views, I'm promise theology, I think the covenants are better to trace what God is doing because the covenants focus upon the seed promise and Christology. But one of the things I learned from dispensationalism is dispensationalism looks at all the different situations that mankind has been in, and it's always a failure. Mankind always fails. Why? Because of total depravity. Because he's depraved. So whether Adam and Eve are in a state of goodness, or you have the fallen state and man being guided by his conscience, or whether you have man being guided by collective humanity, the government and nations, or whether it's the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they failed to keep looking for the seed promise that was continued with Abraham. And then you have the giving of the law, and the law was a time of failure of Israel. They failed to be obedient. They were cast out of the land. And then you have the church, and you look at the church today, and the church is oftentimes corrupted and has often been corrupted in church history. And you look at this and you say, well, you know, it would be so nice, you know, when in the days of Moses, God was present with his people. That was a step forward. He was in the midst of his people, dwelling, the great I am, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, his presence in the temple, and before that, the tabernacle. But God was present with his people. When you come to the New Testament, God is present in us. That is far superior to the Old Testament. I always tell people I would like it if we all had a little bit of cloud above us. I could even settle for a halo, but a little cloud above us, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You'd be able to tell all the Christians. You know, there go a Christian by, and you say, oh, there's a Christian. And that would be nice. But what's nicer than that is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and dealing with our hearts and dealing with our nature. That is far superior to the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. But we think to ourselves, you know, it would be even better than that if we had Jesus Christ present. And if Jesus Christ was present, then everything would, he's ruled with a rod of iron. So that means you would have justice and you have peace. You don't have wars. There will be no wars. That's when we don't need the military. There will be no war. There will be sickness and disease restrained. Death restrained. The curse restrained. Everything pulled back. Satan not present to deceive the nations. Well, that's going to be such a special time. And then you read in the Bible that at the end, Satan is released and he stirs up a revolution. And I say to myself, who in the world would want a revolution from living in a kingdom where Jesus Christ is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Where he has provided, he has prevented crime, he has prevented wars, he has prevented hunger, he's prevented sickness, this is the perfect king for 1,000 years. and Satan will be released, and even with the perfect king present, which it seems to me would make evangelism a whole lot easier. You say you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He's God. And people say, well, we don't believe in God. I said, well, let's go visit him. Let's go to Jerusalem. He is there. Furthermore, he's not only there, but he's present everywhere, but he's there. And there he is, and we can go, and you can say, there's Jesus Christ, and he is God. And he's the one who's running this world, and that's why this world is so perfect. The world, you know, our world today wants to have this panacea and this wondrous golden age. They can't have that without the Lord Jesus Christ, but when they have it with him, and you come to the end of that, and he stirs up rebellion, lo and behold, there's going to be people who rebel. And those are the people who are born during the millennial kingdom, which there will be many. And many of them will rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And you look at that and you just say, how could that be? But they will. But Satan will be released. And he will again start this deceiving of people and deceiving of the nations. He's the mastermind. He's always been the mastermind. And we should not be surprised at that. So this is something that is very clear in the beginning of this millennial kingdom. But let's look at this second part. Let's look at the martyrs. Verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. That probably refers back to the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, who will reign upon the earth. The disciples were told that they will sit upon thrones and rule. So these thrones are established, and you see them in heaven, and now you see them upon the earth. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. I'm going to comment on those things, but these are the martyrs and the witnesses. And there's a number of places where you can see, just look back in these are tribulation martyrs. One of the things that you know when you study church history is that Christians have been martyred every century. And the Jews have been martyred every century. Sometimes by the church, sometimes by just mankind. But there have been, you know, martyrs all the way through. But this is particular with reference to the tribulation martyrs. And look back at, let me just read a couple of these passages. Look at chapter 6. And because I want it to be identified here with these martyrs. Look at verses 9 through 11. And he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. These are those that are among the seal judgments, the outpouring of seal judgments during the tribulation time, that are killed. And they're killed because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, both Jews and Gentiles. There will be a lot of people saved during the millennial kingdom. And there will be a lot of people who suffer for that in the millennial kingdom. Look at chapter 7 and verses 9 and following. He talked about the 144,000, and then he says, after these things, in verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. And this is a passage, again, speaking about these ones who have suffered and died. And that passage also refers to them. Look at third passage is chapter 12 and verses 9 through 19. This is when the dragon is cast out of heaven. And in verse 9, it says, the great dragon, this is that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He's always identified with four names here. Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have become for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Satan has access into heaven at the present time. He is our accuser. And whenever we are worthy of being accused, which I'm sure is, in at least in my case, is often, the Lord always defends us by saying that we're guilty and that he died for us. He paid the penalty. We have a defender who pleads for our guilt and then pays the penalty for our punishment. And I'm not trying to encourage sin. I'm just saying that's the reality of what is taking place. Satan has yet to win a case. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you and inhabit with them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent comes, he persecutes Israel in particular, and Israel is spared in part. So the serpent spewed water out of the mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is not people these are believing Christians just as we are believing Christians. And they have the commandments of God, but they have Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And he persecutes them. And that also is mentioned here in this passage. And then look at chapter 12. And we just got through looking at chapter 12. Chapter 13, verses 15 and 17. And it says here, this is talking about the false prophet. It says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So they also are suffering here. So all the way through this tribulation, you have saints being born again, Christians prospering, so to speak, in terms of coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This looks like the worst possible time you would ever want to become a Christian. But the Bible will tell you, and church history will tell you, that it's in times of persecution that the church grows. And that's a mystery. It's a mystery because there were people who watched Christians being burned at the stake. And as they watched these Christians being burned at the stake, that testimony that these Christians would have, sometimes a spoken testimony, sometimes they were not allowed to speak, but they gave testimony of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the people who watched this and saw the peace that these martyrs possessed and the conviction that they possessed, and they looked at this and they say, these people have something I don't have. And the gospel goes forth. And that's totally amazing, but it's the hand of God. It's really a wondrous thing that Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs, as the blood of the martyrs drips to the ground, it's like the church grows, plants seeds that grow. So all of this is saying that, there's this persecution that takes place. And for the word of God and for standing firm against the beast. And that's a death sentence. And the Bible in the when it talks about the tribulation, it says, if the devil wants to kill you, he's going to be able to kill you. There's no divine protection of it, but that's been true in history. There's been many times where many Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ, were put to death. And God has a purpose in all of this. And this is something that, again, is a mystery. There's a lot of mysteries for me in the Bible that those who stand firm for the truth often lose their lives. And that's astounding to me. But God, again, has his purpose. And lastly, you'll notice when it talks in this passage in 20, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. It's talking about these martyrs being resurrected and reigning with Christ. Now, there are a number of resurrections in the Bible. When it says the first resurrection, I think that's referring to the first resurrection in this millennial kingdom, because there's going to be two of them. And it's not the first time there was a resurrection, because Jesus Christ, of course, was raised from the dead. And that was a resurrection unto glory. In the Old Testament, there were several times when there were individuals raised from the dead. In the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there were people that came out and were raised from the dead in Jerusalem. And the two witnesses in the book of Revelation will be raised after being dead and dying, their dying bodies left in the street for 3 days, and they will be resurrected. I don't know exactly what kind of resurrection this is with some of them, like the two witnesses. But generally, this is a resurrection back to life. So when Jesus performed miracles in his ministry, they were not glorified. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was just brought out of the tomb, and he was living, and he died again. But when you come to Daniel chapter 12, there's another resurrection of the Old Testament saints that probably takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And these are all the believing Jewish believers, and all of the believers, as far as I know, Jews and Gentile alike, in the Old Testament will be resurrected and brought into the kingdom of God. Is this in glorified form or in human form? I don't know. I would think, and every time I read about this or talk to somebody, nobody really knows what this will be, but most think it would be they would be glorified as the rest of us will be glorified in that millennial kingdom as well. But we don't know. But that's a resurrection that takes place. And then you have the tribulation saints, that's a resurrection, and it's called the first resurrection, but it's obviously not the first of ever there being a resurrection. But it's the first one in this millennial kingdom. And it may be before, you know, it's just referring to the tribulation saints. It doesn't even talk about the Old Testament saints here. They're not referred to. Daniel refers to them being a part, raised into the kingdom. You know, the kingdom of God is for all of God's saints. The kingdom of God is for us. And the kingdom of God is for the Jews in the Old Testament. And the kingdom of God is for the Gentiles who are saved in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is for, you know, when we're saved to be a part of God's kingdom, it's not just a handful of people that are going into the millennial kingdom and they're going to enjoy. It's for all of us. And so we will all be there. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints, they're all going to be there in this millennial kingdom. And it says, and the rest of the dead shall not live again until the end of the tribulation. And that's what you have in verses 11 through 14. And verses 11 through 14 are terrifying because it's the final judgment. And it is the forever judgment. And that, again, is one of the deep mysteries for me, that the decisions made, the decision you make in this life is forever. The decision you make in this life is forever. You decide you want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a forever decision. I say make that decision, come to Christ. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you say, no, I don't need a Savior, I don't want that, I want to just live my life and just do the things that I would like to do, I want to live the way I want to live, and that's what I'm going to do, you get exactly what you want. You want to be saved, come to Christ. You don't want to be saved, don't come to Christ, but the consequence of that, which is staggering, is forever. And I always say, forever is a long time, but it's forever. And you think about it and you think, well, should it be maybe not quite forever? There's people I know who like to think that maybe after a period of time of judgment that forever will be annihilated. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says it's a forever judgment. So that's why you come to verse 6 and it says, blessed and holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That again is talking about the tribulation saints. The second death, what is the second death? Well, the second death is to be cast into the lake of fire. And where the false prophet and the Antichrist were cast. So you look at this and you see a number of times in these verses, and in fact in 5 times up to here, it's talked about the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. But that is this millennial kingdom. Satan is bound, and the martyrs who died in that tribulation period are going to be resurrected and blessed with the ministry of serving God in his presence forever. It's a glorious blessing for all of the horrible things that they experienced in their lives, and especially in the Great Tribulation period. So these are just 2 of the events. We'll talk about what happens when Satan is released. But God has a plan and purpose for all of this. You know, there are a lot of things about the future that I think I understand. I say with a strong emphasis on I think I understand. I think I have an understanding of what is going to take place. I do know that we will all be surprised and blessed by being surprised at the things that God will do. But God is very specific in some of the things that he says, and these 4 things are very specific judgments and results of judgment, and really the judgment of the martyrs being brought to peace. But, you know, God wants us to know that his purposes will be accomplished. And we're going to, you know, you can look at all of human history and you can look at the things yet to come, and you say, why would God do it this way? Well, one of the wonderful things that will happen to us is when we complete our course here upon the earth, and when God's purposes are completed at the end of time, we're going to know in no uncertain terms exactly what God was doing, the blessing of God's ways. And that's an amazing thing to say when you look at all of the difficulties and struggles and things that have happened to people throughout the past and yet in the future, and yet God's ways are good. God's ways are good. And his way of revealing Jesus Christ and revealing salvation and revealing his truth to us is good. And I don't like to look at the days that we live in and say, you know, we live in really good days. I look at the things and I say, there's a lot of evil in our world today. And I could also say, why doesn't God rise up and stamp it out? And then I read this and I say, oh, he will. That's a prayer that will be answered. He will stamp out the evil, and he will accomplish what is good. It's amazing. And I stand in awe of God. I just say, I try to understand as much as I can, but in the end, we stand in awe of God, and we say, may the will of God be done, his purposes here upon the earth, to the glory of God. Well, we need to stop. I've gone a few minutes over, but we need to stop. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that our present and our past and our future are all in your hands. What great assurance that gives us. You are our heavenly Father, and you love us, and you're accomplishing your purposes through us. Even as your people walk through difficult times, it's wonderful to know that you are always working all things together for good, your good and your glory and our good and the glory that you give to us. And we know that no matter what difficulties we may encounter in this life, that it doesn't compare with the glory that we shall enjoy forever with you. So we thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the promises of blessing. We thank you that you give us a glimpse of the future so that we know that you, all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. All things will be done well. So we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.